There is one that seeketh and judgeth. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. In the moral manuals, the spiritual work of mercy, called admonishing the sinners, is also called fraternal correction. And the moralists treat fraternal correction under the virtue of charity. But if you correct people today, you'll generally meet with differing attitudes. Some will say you're judging people and it is not your place to judge them if you fraternally correct them. Some will say, who are you to say something is sinful or not? Let people follow their own conscience. But God determines what's morally right and wrong. It's called the natural law and the divine positive law. The divine positive law is that which he revealed, and we see it in Scripture, but it's part of the tradition as well. And in there is contained what is objectively morally right and wrong. And the Church teaches us this because she is the Vox Dei, that is, the voice of God. And as a member of that Church, having received the sacrament of confirmation, it is your duty to admonish the sinner so that he stops offending God for God's sake, because he's detracting from God's glory, and for the sinner's sake. Yet also you get people saying things like, God does not judge people because he said not to judge. What he said was, judge not, lest ye be judged. And by what standards you judge others, you shall be judged. And by this he meant that he will, in fact, judge you. But to fraternally correct someone requires a principled approach. That is, you have to base it on principles. And many traditionalists follow their passions rather than reason in this regard. Therefore, we want to talk about two things. First, what principles are required to judge that somebody is committing sin? Two, what principles are necessary to follow in order to not offend God in what we do in the fraternal correction when we correct somebody for sinning? The principles of judging a person, therefore, the first thing. St. Thomas says that that you must have a right to pass judgment. The Latin word is jus dicere, and which, of course, we get the English word jurisdiction from, but it literally means the right to say. That is, you have authority over the matter which you judge. Second, you must have knowledge of the matter over which you judge. Given these two, we see why Christ said that we ought not judge, but by this he meant that we should not judge the interior lives of people. That is, we should not judge the other person has committed a sin in their heart or not, because we don't have access to that, unless God reveals it to us. And by revealing, we mean authentically revealing, not just you think it's from God and therefore it must be true. Because we do not have rights over the wills of other people as well, and so it's not our place to judge. And we do not have knowledge of what goes on inside. Therefore, it is not our place to judge subjectively whether people have committed this sin or not. So this means that you cannot judge the interior lives of people. Only God can judge what a person has committed a sin. And also to whom God has given jurisdiction, and to whom the person who has committed the sin reveals to. So, in this case, I have in mind the priest. The priest received jurisdiction by means of a bishop, and then, which means he has the right to pass judgment. The penitent comes in, he reveals his sins. The priest must judge two things. One, that the confession is integral and apt, that it's done properly. And second of all, that the penitent is in fact sorry for his sins. And then from that, he can give the penance, which is the sentence of the judgment, and then, of course, he gives him absolution. However, not even married people, given these principles, know what is going on for certain in the mind of their spouse. So not even they can judge each other's interior lives, even though very often they like to think they pretty much know whatever is floating through the mind of their spouse. This means that there is only one thing left for us to judge in relationship to what people do, and that is the objective nature of their exterior action. In other words, what we see them doing. We don't know what's going on interiorly, because we don't know how this is coming about. But we do know objectively the content that is contained in the action. This we can do, and under certain circumstances, we must do. We can judge objectively what people do, since we can look at an action which we can see objectively. Again, we do not know what is going on interiorly, because we can't judge that. But We can judge their actions objectively. For example, if you know an unmarried man or woman and woman have had conjugal relations, here we're not talking about hearsay, but you have certain knowledge of it, that objectively it is fornication. You know that when people engage in the conjugal act without being married, it's fornication. And objectively, God is offended by it. And that is why we must fraternally correct them. But we do not know if they have subjectively committed the sin, because we do not know what's really going on in their minds and hearts. And especially today, because people have absolutely no moral foundation, many of them, and formation. So again, we can judge the objective content of a person's actions without passing judgment on whether they've committed sin or not. Moreover, we must judge in certain circumstances. For example, parents must judge the actions of the company their children keep in order to protect their children from the bad company. Again, they are not imputing sin to the company, because that is not their place. They don't know whether little Johnny has actually committed sin interiorly. But they can look at Johnny taking things out of the store without paying for them and knowing that you're not supposed to be doing that. And I don't want my kid around that, because he's going to get the idea and start doing it himself. And by doing that, if you're not being judgmental of the person, because you're not passing judgment on what's going on interiorly. Rather, you have to judge because they are telling you, some people say you're just being judgmental anyway, even if you try and make the distinction between objective and subjective sin. But this is people, when people tell you you're being judgmental, in point in fact, they're being judgmental because they're passing judgment on your supposed passing judgment on their interior life. But also, they want you to ignore what other people are doing, because they want you to let your children be corrupted or have a lax attitude towards the moral life or what other people do. We can objectively judge, but we have to make sure that we judge things according to principle. We must judge according to the divine positive law, that is what Christ has revealed, and the natural law, that is the moral code as it is taught by the Catholic Church. The teachings of the Church about what is right and wrong are the things by which we judge our own actions and the exterior actions of others. That is, we must judge according to reason and not according to emotion. If it becomes emotional, you just have to practice custody of mind. You've got to get your mind off it, because if it becomes emotional, it's going to quickly degenerate into sin. There are three conditions which are requisite for judgment to be an act of justice, according to St. Thomas, are first, that it proceed from an inclination of justice, that is, from the desire and virtue by which we give each person his due, that is, we seek the good in the individual, and the judgment is neither too excessive, that is, too harsh, nor is it too lax. So you judge the action not better or worse than it is, but as it is. Now here again, we're not talking about the interior life of the individual, but just the exterior action, what he's done. Secondly, that it comes from one who is in authority, that is, you have to have some type of authority over the matter. Third, that it be pronounced according to the right ruling of prudence. In other words, this governs when and where you say what you judge. You don't go around, you know, when you pass judgment on somebody's external actions, you don't go around blabbing them to everybody. You only say them when it's necessary. If any one of these is lacking, the judgment will be faulty. First, when it is contrary to the rectitude of justice, in other words, when we say it excessively, or we don't want to give the person what's due to him, St. Thomas says, then the judgment is perverted and unjust. Secondly, when a man judges about matters wherein he has no authority, and this is called judgment by usurpation. Third, because he usurps the authority of somebody else. Third, when the reason lacks certainty, as when a man without any solid motive forms a judgment on some doubtful or hidden matter, and then it is called judgment by suspicion or rash judgment. So you have to have a good foundation for the judgment. You have to have knowledge, clear knowledge, and not just hearsay or suspicion in order to pass a judgment on the person's actions objectively. We must avoid judging from suspicion, because as St. Thomas says, suspicion denotes evil thinking based on slight indications. In other words, we might see something slight in anybody, and the next thing you know, we've accused them of things that are very grave. And he says this is due to three causes. First, from a man being evil in himself, and from this very fact, as though conscious of his own wickedness, he is prone to think evil of others, And you see this quite a bit. People are in the habit of seeing evil in everybody. They themselves have malice in their will. And so I always tell people, if you see the plank or the speck in your brother's eye, if you see that, it should immediately be what Christ said, you know, look at the plank in your own. It should be a moment of circumspection. You should stand back. Do I have that problem? Secondly, this is due to a man being ill-disposed towards another. For when a man hates or despises another or is angry with or envious of him, he is led by slight indications to think evil of him, because everyone easily believes what he desires. So if you desire bad things and you see people doing things and you immediately assume they're doing it. And this is quite important. This is why I tell people things like, when you tell people, I've never violated my vow of chastity as a priest, people today, because the things of the sixth and ninth commandments are constantly on their mind, and they're constantly violating the sixth and ninth commandment, they can't imagine that you would do it, because they desire these things from themselves, so they can't imagine that you wouldn't desire them. Thirdly, this is due to long experience. Wherefore the philosopher says, and the philosopher he means by that Aristotle, St. Thomas says that old people are very suspicious, for they have often experienced the fault of others. So older people have to be careful to give some people the benefit of the doubt and not to be too suspicious. Therefore, to judge from suspicion is from ill will and vice, and therefore is forbidden. You have to be careful with it. What if we have doubts and are not certain? St. Thomas teaches us, along with the moral tradition, that we should judge for the better part. That is, we should normally judge a person's good intention. And that is, we should normally look upon something from the point of view of the good rather than from the point of view of the evil. And St. Thomas says this is because of the fact that it's better to be wrong about a bad man's intentions than it is to commit a sin and impute evil to somebody who is not in fact sinful, who is not committing the sin. So it's better to be wrong than sinful. Okay, so those are the principles by which we judge. Now, what about fraternal correction? So you see somebody who's committing a sin, when should I stop them and tell them, look, you can't be doing this? In those cases where you judge that someone has done something objectively sinful, again, not subjectively, because we're not passing judgment on that, because only God can do that, there's two kinds of correction when you see this. There is the correction which has to do with justice, in which we stop a sinner from doing something because he is harming others. And this is the place of an authority whose place it is to correct them. In other words, if there's a person who's an authority, like the father over the home, if the child is doing something acting up, it's really the place first, out of justice, of the father to tell him to stop doing it. It's not the place of the kids to start accusing them and start bad-mouthing them. It's the place of the father to stop him. There is the fraternal correction, which has to do with charity, which is the other kind, in which we admonish or warn or instruct a sinner about what they're doing, about what he's doing, so that he can stop it himself. And this is done among equals or inferiors, St. Thomas says. And he says, this is a matter of charity, and it's a positive precept, which means admits of exceptions. And what does that mean? The Church teaches us, and the moralist teaches us, that negative precepts bind everywhere in all cases. So things like, thou shalt not commit adultery, binds everywhere and in all cases. But the precepts to do things positively, for example, to correct somebody, does admit of exceptions. And St. Thomas says that the exceptions are based upon the circumstances that are in place. St. Thomas says if the fraternal correction is according to a reasonable judgment, that is, you judge it, you look at the situation objectively, not emotionally, and you recognize that it will cause more harm than good, it is not to be done. In other words, if by correcting somebody it's going to make it worse, you don't do it. There is the line in the Old Testament of our Lord, fathers, nag not your children, lest they lose heart. And this applies to mothers as well. Constantly correcting children, constantly doing it, where you don't give them any reprieve and you're constantly at them, will actually drive them away and make them lose heart. It makes them depressed or it causes other problems, and it can drive divisions within the family. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't be consistent. By consistent, you do it most of the time. But there are certain times in which you let it go because of the fact that you realize, okay, he's not disposed to listen to what I say, so I'm going to let it ride for just a little bit before I say something. And so we have to be careful. That is, if it's going to make it worse, we don't do it. And this is particularly true when children reach the age of majority. Parents must practice moderation in correcting their children when they reach the age of majority. And this means they have to use reason and not emotion. That is, they have to desire their child to do the right thing and not have it proceed from anger or something like that. As to parents correcting minor children, it is a matter of justice. In other words, you have to do it to make sure that your other kids don't have problems with it, and also to make sure that the kid is properly formed morally. And this includes corporal punishment. Fraternal correction to children means corporal punishment. People who say that, you know, you can't corporally punish, well, I'm sorry, but our Lord said, spare the rod, spoil the child. God's told us you have to do it. So we're not interested in what the most modern psychological theory is. We're interested in what God knows about human psychology. In traditional circles, we have to be very careful because there is a real zeal and desire for holiness, not only in us and our children. St. Thomas also says that if a man refrains from chiding or reproving wrongdoers because he awaits a suitable time for doing so, because he fears lest if he do so, they may become worse or hindered or oppressed or turn away from the faith, others who are weak and need to be instructed in a life of goodness and virtue. This does not seem to result from covetousness, but to be counseled by charity. In other words, sometimes before you tell somebody, look, this is immoral, and this is what I tell sometimes with priests, before you get up and tell people that contraception is immoral, very often you have to tell them, look, this is what the natural law is, this is how it functions, before you tell them that. So sometimes people have to be instructed first, before they're corrected. You don't just go there and immediately tell them that it's sinful. Unless the kid is too young to understand reasoning. I mean, obviously, if the kid is 2 or 3 years old, you don't sit him down and say, well, Johnny, this is the natural law, and this is what you're silly. You smack him, or you do what's necessary to correct him. But you don't sit there and reason with him because he doesn't have use of reason yet. In traditionalist circles, there's a zeal for the faith, but often a lack of moderation in correcting people. For example, one time there was a woman who chewed out another woman whose child acted up in the church. She didn't correct the woman because of the fact, the woman actually took her child out because it was acting up, so she took it outside the church so it wouldn't disturb people. But this other woman, because it disturbed her mass, she got angry. Well, it's God's mass, not hers to begin with. But the point being is she went and corrected the person out of anger. Fraternal correction may be omitted if grave harm is caused to the person who must correct. For example, if you're going to lose your job by correcting your boss because he's using a bit of vulgarity or something, there's a disproportion in that. You don't lose your job and therefore jeopardize your family's well-being because of the fact that your boss is using a little bit of vulgarity. But again, there has to be a certain proportion. If someone's going to be killed, you must say something, even if it means losing your job. But you do not have to lose your job over the fact that the boss, again, uses a bit of vulgarity or, you know, something like that from time to time. If we do not have the authority, we do not correct. For example, it pertains to the bishop to correct a priest, not us, out of justice. So it's not our place to look down on the priest and say, well, you obviously don't know what you're doing, so I got to correct you. It's not that. Although St. Thomas says in the Summa that we can correct superiors and even a priest, he uses the term prelate, observing gentleness, you should, you know, you don't come in and you're harsh to him, you don't do that. It's a matter of humility. You have to be humble because you're dealing with somebody who's actually superior to you in the order of orders. That is, he has holy orders and you don't. You have to show respect and reverence for his office. And usually I tell people to go in and humbly ask the priest, isn't this normally the way it's done, or isn't this the actual teaching of the church? You often see this in traditional apostles where it comes to modesty. That is, people will want to correct other people when it's not their place. They're committing the sin of usurpation. They're usurping authority to themselves by correcting people when it's not their place. So you'll see this, they'll go around telling girls that they're dressing immodestly, or in the case of this other woman that, you know, take your kid out, you know, that type of thing. Or they'll turn around and give them crusty looks, figuring that'll give them a clue or something like that. If we are talking about wearing something that's grossly immodest in the church, then we should, of course, notify the usher. Or if we see somebody kind of wearing stuff that's immodest, and we should know the principles of modesty, but if it's immodest, we should notify the usher or the priest. And only make sure you do it, you should not correct them or keep them from coming in the church unless it's just gross and egregious. But remember, anger tends to draw people's judgment to excess. So don't get angry and then think that the slightly immodest thing is going to somehow drag all the men into sin if they go into the church. People often learn modesty by observing how others are dressed. These things are subtle and sometimes take time to learn, and beating people over the head only drives them away because they think you're unreasonable. So instead of getting them to come to the traditional mass, they just think, oh, the traditionalists, they're excessive and harsh and difficult. Also, you have to avoid becoming the modesty cop or the child obedience cop or whatever the case is. Holy people are more concerned with their own interior lives than those of others, and sometimes you get someone who thinks a bit too highly of themselves and begins going around correcting everyone and everything, and this is a sign of pride. You can refrain from fraternal correction if you know it will not proceed from virtue. For example, if you know in correcting a person you will be cruel, harsh, or angry, that is, you're not going to be able to do it without sin, you cannot sin to stop the sin of another. Therefore, you should wait until such time as you can do it with virtue, that is, with moderation and not sinfully. Very holy people are less likely to correct only because their focus is on the good, not evil. If you find yourself seeing evil in everyone in all cases, this is a sign of a malicious heart and mind. Moreover, holy people are more circumspect when correcting. In other words, they're more cautious because they realize, okay, we have to do what we can as a matter of prudence to get people closer to God and not just go and, you know, get the gratification of correcting some evil. You make sure that you are correcting in what you propose, that you are correct in what you propose. In other words, you don't fraternally correct somebody if you're not certain. And you get this a lot. In the traditional movement, people will come to the Mass for the first time, and they might be older, and they'll say, well, I remember we did it this way. No, that's what they did in 65 and 67, not in 62. Well, no, I remember this is what they always did. No. So in other words, people very often don't know what they're talking about, and they want to come and correct you, and that's a sign of a lack of circumspection, but it's also a lack of modesty. It's a lack of recognition that, you know, I don't know what I'm talking about. We are guilty of this. If we're guilty of the same sin, St. Thomas says that it can be, we don't have to fraternally correct somebody. He says in this case, you can cause more harm than good because people look at you and they take scandal in it, or they just say, oh yeah, well you're worse than I am, so I don't want to hear it. So you can actually drive people farther. So he says, clean up your own backyard first before you go around correcting other people. We also have to observe due circumstances. So if you can't observe the right circumstances, then you shouldn't fraternally correct. So, for example, normally adults should be corrected in private. You pull them aside privately and say, look, this is what I'm saying. What, you know, what's the deal here? Unless there's a grave need, not desire or emotion, or the sin is public and must be stopped immediately due to scandal or grave harm, you do it privately first. Children may be done in public. Now, here by children, we mean those who are minors. Once they reach the age of majority, they shouldn't. I even tell people usually, well, once they get to the age of, once they pass through puberty, unless it's something egregious, you should do it privately so that they learn when you fraternally correct and when you don't. Although parents should be consistent, even of the minor faults in children, but the moralists say that we are not obligated to correct the minor faults of people all the time. And this is obvious, because if we did that, because all of us suffer from minor faults, except for just maybe a very, very, very select few, most people suffer from minor faults. So if you had to correct everybody every time they did a minor fault, you'd be walking around spending all day long fraternally correcting people. So they say you don't have to do that. But parents have to do it to their children, but they shouldn't do it excessively because, again, it can be burdensome. We are bound, however, under grave obligation to correct somebody's grave faults or sins. If we see someone doing something grave for their well-being and for God's glory, we have to try and correct them and say, look, this, don't do this because it's offensive to God. And that's where most people fail. Most people fail by not fulfilling this precept rather than by going to excess. But both are problems. All of this requires prudence, patience, fortitude, and a moderation of the passions. You have to have your emotions under control. So work on virtue, which will give you a clarity of mind, and then you can be prudent in this regard and charitable. Not nice. I didn't say be nice. Sometimes charity carries a stick, but prudence, supernatural prudence, knows when to wield the stick and when not to. Therefore, normally we are to be nice and charitable and approach people nicely when we're trying to correct them. But sometimes if the person just, niceness doesn't work, you have to wield the stick. But supernatural prudence will always keep the person's salvation in the foremost of their mind, and therefore will always do it in a moderated and a prudent way. So work on holiness, work on charity, and then how you fraternally correct, God's grace will incline you to do it in the right way. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.